church, we don't have a lot of those ceremonies like in a Roman Catholic church or an Anglican church. We don't spend as much time pondering over the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I think it's good to think about it. Think about fasting. Think about what the Lord has done. And this has been an exceptionally difficult week. Yesterday, what happened in Raleigh and Holly Springs, if you have seen the news, you look on the faces of the people who were interviewed, people have lost lives and friends. They have lost their possessions, and it's a painful time. We don't know why all that happened, but we know that God is sovereign. He feels our pain. He understands. He has allowed it. We don't know why. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross endured a lot for all of us. And so he certainly understands what pain and suffering is all about. And I think we should pause for a moment and remember that. And I just heard news that Brother Ehud's father passed away this week. So he's flying back to Indonesia tomorrow. So please remember him in prayer. We know that the father is a believer. That's good. But there is still sadness in the family. And Brother Joe Chan is in Minnesota, I believe. His American godfather have passed away. He's also a believer. And he's, I think, in his late 80s or early 90s. He had lived a full life. But that family is grieving as well. So let's stand together as a body and remember all this. And I believe that some of us came this week. Maybe you have burdens. Let's lay it before the Lord. Our Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for this privilege of worshiping you, that you have allowed us to know you, that you have redeemed us by the death of your Son on the cross, and that you have called us and you have opened our ears and we have heard the call and we came running. And some of us struggle with that, and some of us didn't want to come, but Lord, out of your love and your power, you drew us to yourself, and we give you thanks for that. Father, for all the calamities that happened this week, Lord, we our hearts go out to the families who are affected, those who have lost loved ones, the three little children who died because of the tornado. Father, we pray for those who are in pain this week. We ask, Father, that through all this, Lord, they might come to find you, to seek shelter from you. Father, we know that you are our firm foundation. And so, Father, we pray that during times like this, our foundation will be firm, that our trust in you will be clear. Father, we want to pray now for Ehud, pray for his family. Lord, as he travels back, we pray, Father, that you would comfort him with all the precious memories that you have given him, the way he was raised, the way he has come to know you, to remember his father's faith. I pray, Father, that you will comfort that whole family. We pray, too, for Brother Joe Chan, too. Lord, as they weep and are there with the American God family, we pray, Lord, that you help them to go through this difficult time. And as for us, Father, this morning as we come, I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's remain standing as we read Obadiah. We'll just be reading the first 11 verses. Well, this thing is not working this morning. Okay. Verse 1, let's read together. This is the vision that the sovereign Lord revealed to Obadiah concerning the land of Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord that an ambassador was sent to the nations to say, "Get ready, everyone. Let's assemble our armies and attack Edom." The Lord says to Edom, "I will cut you down to size among the nations. You will be greatly despised." You have been deceived by your own pride because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high in the mountains. Who can ever reach us way up there? You ask boastfully. But even if you soar as high as the eagles and build your nest among the stars, I will bring you crashing down, says the Lord. If thieves came at night and robbed you, what a disaster awaits you. They would not take everything. Those who harvest grapes always leave a few for the poor, but your enemies will wipe you out completely. Every nook and cranny of Edom will be searched and looted. Every treasure will be found and taken. All your allies will turn against you. They will help to chase you from your land. They will promise you peace while plotting to deceive and destroy you. Your trusted friends will set traps for you, and you won't even know about it. At that time, not a single wise person will be left in the whole land of Edom, says the Lord. For on the mountains of Edom, I will destroy everyone who has understanding. The mightiest warriors of Teman will be terrified, and everyone on the mountains of Edom will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel, you will be filled with shame and destroyed forever. When they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off their wealth and cast lots to divide up Jerusalem, but you acted like one of Israel's enemies. Please be seated.
You know, tomorrow, in the latest issue of Time magazine, it's the 150th anniversary of the Civil War, the American Civil War. Do you know that? 150 years. Now, the headline of that issue says, "Why We Are Still Fighting the Civil War." And the subtitle goes, "The Endless Battle Over the War's True Cause Could Make Lincoln Weep," says David Drell. Yeah, we are still fighting about what caused the Civil War. What started it? Now, we think it's slavery, but not everybody agreed that it was slavery. Many reasons. And I was thinking, as I was reading that article, I was doing a study. What is the real cost to U.S. of the Civil War? Now, this is also debatable. Can you believe it? Even this is debatable. The Civil War cost 620,000 lives on both sides. And then you have, out of the 600,000, 400,000 died of diseases. 400,000 were wounded and maimed for life. Now, World War I is 100,000 American lives. World War II was 400,000 American lives. Now, that's where the water is muddy. Because some would say that World War II caused more American lives. I don't know who is counting, who made mistakes. But anyway, those are humongous figures. Vietnam War, you know, we can still remember it. I was alive during the Vietnam War. I wasn't alive during the World War II. I wasn't born yet. In comparison to the Civil War, Vietnam War is only like less than a tenth. So this war really cost a lot to America. Now, it's a very costly war for many reasons, not just because of lives lost. But I remember as a very young person in Singapore studying the U.S. history, I remember reading this. The American Civil War was a really bad war because it was brother against brother. See, every other war America fought was American against someone else. But the Civil War was a brother against a brother against a father. It's a terrible war. People on both sides, families were divided, and it was cruel, it was bad. When we come to the book of Obadiah, you wonder why I brought this up. Because when we come to the book of Obadiah, Obadiah raises the question of a perpetual, it's a long-lasting conflict between two brothers. Basically between the children of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. The other name of Esau is descendants of Esau, they have been fighting with Israel. And you find this brother against brother, this warfare, this squad in many places. Obadiah, you have it. You have in Jeremiah. You have it in Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, it talks about Mount Seir, which is the higher, one of the highest peaks in Edom. It's another synonym for Edom. They have been at odds to the point where they took up arms and they killed one another. Brother against brother. And we go into the Old Testament to Genesis. I was rereading it this past week. Genesis 25 to 27. You'll find the birth of these two brothers, twins. And even in the womb, they were fighting. Remember how Jacob caught hold of Esau's leg, refused to let go? And after they were born, what happened? The parents didn't help. The father took the oldest son as his favorite son. And the mom took the younger son. He's the homely one. He stays at home. He listens to mom. He does what the mom tells him. So he's mommy's boy. And so what happened? I believe the parents played a part in this sibling rivalry. Instead of helping them, instead of saying, okay, this is God's promise. God's promise that the younger brother would be preeminent. Instead of doing that, they were taking sides. And it caused a lot of conflict. In fact, I was thinking about it in English. It sounds like they were fighting from the womb to the tomb. From the beginning to the end. It's never ending. That's the story of mankind. And I thought about it, mankind sounds so nice. Man and his kind. But it's unkind. We've been fighting. We fight. And this is a brief history. They've been fighting, these two nations. 1400 BC. That was when the 12 tribes came out of Egypt. That's the early date of the Exodus. Edom refused Israel to pass through. And what did Moses say? Okay, because Edom is blood relative, you will not fight with them, you'll go around them. 92 BC, David conquered Edom. He killed most of the men. So David has blood on his hand. 860 BC, Edom with Moab and Ammon attacked Judah. And it's possible that this is the event that was spoken about in this book. See, this book, because there's no timeline, there are really very few specifics. People have been squabbling about how, when this book was written. Now, it's a short book. It's the shortest book of the Minor Prophets. In fact, it's the shortest book in the whole of the Old Testament. Yet, we are still debating on the dates. And probably 860 is a good time because I believe that this is the event. Edom, Moab, and Ammon talk about in this passage. Edom's friends actually became their enemies. Fighting. Now this is, if you go to Israel, this, you know, you have Holocaust museum all over the world. This is one of them. This is the big one in Israel. And you find this sculpture of the Holocaust. And basically, this was what people do to the Jews. You ever wonder, whenever something happens bad to Israel, the Arabs, sure. A lot of the Edomites right now are in Jordan. They are Arabs. Do you remember when 9/11 happened? We were mourning over here, but you have people over there sharing. That is the picture. When you see what is happening to Israel, you have the other side sharing. Brother against brother. The message of Obadiah is that the Lord is king. The Lord, he is king. That is the last verse of the chapter, chapter 21. And the Lord himself will be king in that day. But do you realize that the Lord is king now? We may not own him to be king, but he is king. That is the message of Obadiah. He is king, and his people must come to him in true repentance. And if there is no true repentance, like proud Edom, Edom will be destroyed. But repentant Israel will be saved, and Israel will have a bright future. Now we can look at the deeds of Edom. You can look at this, we read about 11 verses. Just from the 11 verses, you kind of have a feel of who are the people we're dealing with. Who are the Edomites? The Edomites are really violent people. You have your Bible. I hope, I invite you to turn to Obadiah. Obadiah is not many books before Matthew. You can find it easily. And if you turn to Obadiah, look at verse 10, they are a violent people. In verse 11, they were uncaring. When this was happening to Israel, they just stood by. Oh, they were cheering. They were aloof. They refused to help. Instead, they helped the enemies. They came in to loot. In verse 12 to verse 14, I believe it's a central portion of this book. And I was looking at the literary structure. You know, Hebrew is very different. Hebrew is very different from Chinese. I'm not a Chinese scholar. I hear my father reciting Chinese poems and giving idioms, and they sound very nice. But Hebrew is different. Hebrew poetry is not just a sound. They use sound, but they also use ideas. And you find that verse 12 to verse 14 they are the central portion of this book. This is what Obadiah was driving at. And you see, this is what he was saying. This is who you are. You should not have done this. You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant land. Imagine 9/11. When that happened to America, there were people gloating on the other side of the globe. That's the picture. You should not have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. Sadness, rejoicing. You should not have spoken arrogantly in their terrible time of trouble. So just reading those three lines, you can tell a little bit about these people. They are really unfeeling, uncaring. They are arrogant. Look at verse 13. You should not have plundered the land of Israel. Instead of helping, they came in, they were robbing Israel. Why? Because they are taken away. In their time of need, instead of being a brother to help, they came in to rob them. You should not have gloated over their destruction when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have seized their wealth when they were suffering such calamity. Verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroad like that and killing people. That means people who were running off, they could escape the war. But as they were coming down the road, they were waiting at the crossroad to ambush them. They were ambushing the survivors. You should not have captured the survivors and handed them over to in their terrible time of trouble, giving them and selling them off as slaves. Now these verses give us a rough picture. What kind of people we are dealing with? We are dealing with people who don't really care about their neighbors. They think of the past. They think of the rivalry. They are enemies. And that's what they do. Why were they this way? Probably because they were proud. Look at verse 3. From the text itself, you have been deceived by your own pride. Proud people. Why were they so bloodthirsty, uncaring? They were proud people. We are okay. We are not Israelites. They are terrible people. We are good people. They were so sure that no one could touch them. It says that you have been deceived by your own pride because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high in the mountains. Who can ever reach us up here? We are safe. But the Israelites, no, you guys live down there. But even if you soar as high as eagles and build your nests among the stars, I will bring you crashing down, says the Lord. They were this is basically a picture of modern day Israel. You see it, the color part is modern day Israel. And the big white blob in the middle there is the Dead Sea. So basically, Edom stretches from the southern part of the Dead Sea all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the tip of the red thing. Is a Gulf of Aqaba, which is the right arm of the Red Sea. It is like about 50 to 100 miles, and it's highland on one side, dry, high mountains. And one of the cities that they excavated is called Petra, and Petra is Greek, it means rock, and it's in modern day Jordan. If you go to Israel, if you have a side trip to go to Jordan, this is the only place. There are two places worth seeing. Petra is one of them. Now, Petra has been shown in a lot of movies. Indiana Jones was filmed here. They call it the Sikh, which is a mile narrow gorge. To get to Petra, you have to actually go through this narrow gorge. That's the reason why they feel we are impregnable. We are high in the mountains. Even if you can come to the mountains, you can't find your way to us. We are safe. Look at how small the person is compared to the height of those things all around. And it goes a mile long before you get to their city. Now these are all the pictures. And then you get to the end there. And you see this structure there. I believe that was a structure seen in Indiana Jones. It is called the treasury. Who knows? What, are there really treasures in there? It's just hearsay, okay? Now this is the picture of them. Hewn out of rocks. Don't you think the people are proud? Of course. I mean, you look at the architecture there. We can't even touch it today with our modern architecture. They chisel it out of solid rock. And look at the streets. They actually live there. They bury their dead there. They have an amphitheater there. This was a Roman amphitheater. The Romans conquered them. See how proud they were? The Romans conquered them. And the Romans dug an amphitheater all around one side of the cliff. They call it a palace tomb. Now, this is looking from the bottom. Now, this is looking from on top. Can you see how rugged the mountains are? They are a few thousand feet high. That is exactly what Obadiah was talking about. These proud people are saying, we are high up here, you can never touch us. Pride. They were deceived by their own pride because they live in a rock fortress. Now I'm just wondering, what is your rock fortress today? What are you proud about? You see, they were so proud of that, they couldn't care less about being righteous, being right. They have no time for God. What about you and I? So they are deceived by their military strength, where they live. What about us? What do you trust in? We call this self-deception. You know, I was talking to a sister last week, and we were talking about this whole idea of self-deception. You just go on the internet and you check it out. This, you know, counselors will counsel people, and they have a terminology called self-deception. And self-deception is so wide. There are so many factors to look into that nobody actually agrees on this terminology, what it means to be self-deceived. But everybody agrees. All of us are deceived by ourselves over something. Let me give examples from the Bible. Jeremiah 37:9 says, this is what the Lord says. Do not deceive yourself, thinking that Babylonians will surely leave us. They will not. God is telling them, you are just kidding yourself. It happens. It happens to all of us. There are many examples of self-deception. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you think he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he can become wise. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. And I think many of us are guilty of listen. And we think we already know it. But you see, as far as the Bible is concerned, it's not hearing it. It's not knowing it. It is doing it. You haven't done anything after you have heard it. You haven't heard it. Basically, that's what he was saying, James. So there are many examples of self-deception in the Bible. I'm looking at it from the Bible's point of view. For such men are false apostles. Not just self-deception. We have a deceiver. He loves to deceive us. He sends us false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Not only do we have a problem internally that we are easily self-deceived, we have a deceiver on the outside. So can you imagine the difficulty that we are facing? And besides that, there are many synonyms of self-deception in the Bible. Words like darken. You find this word. Our minds are darkened. What does it mean? We don't see the light. We don't know how to get out of the problem. We don't see the solution. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." It gives the reason why their minds were darkened. And this basically is talking about our world, the world that we live in. Why is this world a dark place? This world is a spiritually dark place because people refuse to listen to what God says in this book and what God says in our hearts. And because we refuse, God refused to give thanks to Him, refused to acknowledge Him, it says that our thinking became foolish and became darkened. Ephesians 4:18 says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Reason? Due to the hardening of their hearts. You know why we are deceived? Because our hearts are hardened. See, I think we give ourselves too much credit. Often I catch myself giving myself too much credit. I'm a pretty good guy. Lord, speak to me and I think I'm smart enough, I'll be able to catch it. That I will follow you. I will listen. I'll do the right thing. Don't kid yourself. There is nothing good in each one of us. That's what the Bible says. There's no one who does right. Paul tells us, Romans 3:10. If left to ourselves, we will only do the bad. We will never do the good. Whatever good intentions we have didn't come from us. We have to pray, Lord, please help me. Give me light. Soften my heart. My heart in and of itself will be hardened. That's who we are. We are sinners. Can you imagine the two brothers fighting from birth? I mean, we think about babies being so cute, right? Oh, they're so innocent. But I think Jacob and Esau is a perfect picture of how devious and how sinful we are. From birth, one knows how to grab hold of the brother. So I want to come out first. Refuse to let the older brother come out. And that's who we are. Naturally, left to ourselves, without God's help, our hearts will only become hardened. It will not become softened. If you ever wonder why you don't feel God moving you, there are many reasons. Let me just give you one. You're not willing to give God your life. Simple. God is waiting for all of us, each one of us, to come in repentance and say, Lord, my life is yours. Use me. Mold me. Use me. Teach me. Speak to me. But we think, no, I'm smart. I'm okay. Lord, when I'm ready, I'll come to you. When I'm in trouble, I'll come to you. So there are many reasons why we are self-deceived. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their their thinking became futile. We read that just now. Causes of self-deception. We refuse to acknowledge God. Ephesians 4:18. Another reason, because we harden our hearts. We harden our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Why on earth would people's heart be hardened? Because Satan has blinded us. Another cause of self-deception, Colossians 2:18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Pride. That it was Obadiah's charge against Edom. They were proud. Pride leads to deception, even self-deception. How do we overcome it? Romans 12:2. We know this. I mean, some of us can even parrot it. We memorized it. The question is, have you done something about it? It says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. What pattern of this world is he talking about? The world that deceives us. The world where we feel like we are somebody. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, unless there is a change in the mind, we will not change. It starts with the mind. And it says be transformed. You know what is be transformed? Is in a passive voice. It means that the action cannot be done by me. I cannot transform myself. That goes against my pride. I can do everything, I tell God, you know. But God is saying, no, I can. You can. Edom, you can. You can change your situation. Brothers and sisters, if you want to, if you really want to enjoy your Christian life, you really want to serve God, you cannot depend on yourself. You cannot transform yourself. Paul is saying, be transformed, meaning let God transform you. Let Him transform you. When was the last time? Have you ever prayed this prayer? You really kneel down before the Lord and you tell Him your whole life and say, God, I really don't like my life. You know, last night we had senior banquet for the college students, and three seniors. Are they all seniors? No, not all seniors. Three of them shared. One of them is a senior. Shared. There was a common thread in their testimony. They didn't like their life. They like what God has to offer. And the only way to receive it is to come to God and say, Lord, I want what you have to offer. I submit my life to you. And then God here promises that He will transform us. That is the word metamorphosis, the transformation of a butterfly from an ugly worm into a beautiful creature. Hebrews 12:15 to 17 gives us a picture of Esau, the forefather of the Edomites. They basically had the same problem as their forefather. Hebrews 12:15 to 17 says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal and sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind. The word repentance. He couldn't repent, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, I think this is a very crucial verse for us to understand repentance. See, repentance is not just crying. Now, I've been a pastor for so many years. I have cried myself many times too. Crying is not the only sign of true repentance. Yes, if a person is truly repentant, a person will cry, should cry, ought to cry, seen so many people come and they confess their sins and they cry. Exactly, that's what Esau was doing. But it says, the passage says, but there was no change of mind. He was crying not because he was unhappy with his sins. If you read the passage and read the history in Genesis, he was unhappy. You know why? I lost my inheritance. I lost my money. It's not because he sinned against God. You know how many times we are so upset with ourselves and we think that it's true repentance? It's not. We are just unhappy about the consequences of sin. God, I'm so sorry. Now I have to face this sentence. I have to face the consequences. And people cry because of that. It's not because they were so sad that they sinned, they broke God's heart. They were unhappy because of the consequences. And so Esau cried. He cried and he cried. But it didn't help him. He was still unrepentant inside. See, what happened is that the word repentance has two sides to it. The primary meaning is a change of mind. Brothers and sisters, if your mind is not changed, it's just your feelings. Your feelings will come and go. Remember, I like Campus Crusade. You know, you look at the Campus Crusade for Spiritual Law at the back, it has the train, and then you have the caboose, and you have the rest of the train. What did they say? Fact, faith, feeling. Feelings comes last. See, what happens? We depend on feeling. Oh, I'm really repentant, but it was just feeling. It has to be a change of mind. It must be a turning. And the turning has a negative side and it has a positive side. The negative side is I turn from what the dead works. I turn from the things that really broke God's heart. I turn from what is wrong. This is wrong. See, there are people who cry and they get upset. But they go right back to doing the same thing. They're not truly repentant. That's what happened to Edom. They were still slaughtering the Israelites. It didn't change. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Don't keep repenting. Go on. The repenting is a negative side. But go on to the positive, which is begin a new relationship. Turn from sin and turn towards God. We will do both. So question is, are we developing the positive side of it? Are we having a good time with God? When was the last time you make an appointment with God? I know we make appointments with people. Do you make appointments with people? Do you break appointments? Oh yeah, we do. I mean, we're human, right? You break appointments. But do you ever make appointments with God? When was the last time you made an appointment with God? And when was the last time you broke your appointment with God? I know for many of us, we've always broken our appointments with God. We said we'll wake up, we'll do this, we never do. Acts 20:21. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God. That's the positive. In repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. That's the positive. Acts 26:20. First, to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance, what? By their deeds. Positive. Not just crying. But that there is. You see deeds. You see fruit. And God is interested in fruit. Prove by the way you live that you have really turned from your sin and turn to God. Hey, brothers and sisters, did you ever talk about the fact that why people aren't coming to know Christ? Oh, you're a Christian in school. Why aren't people coming to know Christ? I tell you very honestly, maybe you're a student or you're a worker in a company and people are not coming to know Christ because of you. Easy answer. You're not bearing fruit. People look at your tree, that's nothing. Why would I be like you? By the way you live. they would be decimated. They would be totally wiped off the face of the earth. You don't hear the word Edomites anymore. But you look at the book of Revelation, probably in the end day, there will be some survivors. But Edomites are a very small minority. But you hear Israelites. Why? Because Israel repented. Verse 17 of the chapter is a turning point. This is what happened to Edom. But Jerusalem has a bright future. There is a reversal of fortune between Edom and Israel. How Israel has been kicked in the teeth, so to speak. And this is basically the literally structure of Obadiah. The center is an indictment on Edom. Edom, you didn't repent. You were given the opportunity, you didn't repent. This is what's going to happen to you. And then it says, but for Israel, this is the bright future. And I believe that's the lesson of the book. The Lord is King, and He's looking for true repentance. If there is no true repentance, what will happen to us? Just like what happened to Edom. And if there is true repentance, this is what's going to happen to us, like Israel. And I think of America. Are we on the road to repentance, or are we on the road to destruction? Let me suggest to you, if you ever have the opportunity to read, I'm not sure, I think they're out of print, but you can buy it on Amazon.com. That's great. I like Amazon.com. You can still buy it, maybe for a couple of dollars. Hopefully they won't sell it for $50 because it's out of print. America is too young to die. It's written by a revivalist. And basically he's saying that our country is only 100 over years old when he wrote the book. Our country is only 100, 200 years old. But as you look at the way America is going, we are sinful. We are not repenting. And the question that he was asking, is America too young to die? And then he wrote another book. Sodom had no Bible. I tell you, when I first read him, my heart was broken. And I want to read something that would speak to me. I read every single one of his books. Sodom had no Bible. And basically he's saying that in America, every church is filled with Bibles. How many Bibles do you have? Have you read? Have you read them all? You read through the Bible one time. See, many of us have tons of Bible, but we have not even gone through it even one time. And what happened? Sodom and Gomorrah had no Bible. And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they were sinful. Relevance to us in the U.S., this is a quotation of Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, before she died. And this is what she said. When I read all this data concerning the moral disintegration of the United States of America, I think that if God does not bring judgment upon the United States, one day He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how bad we are. See, you only think of the good side. You don't see the bad side. There's enough badness in this land. I think our land, our country, is very much like Eden. We are proud. We don't see how dark this country is. We need repentance, brothers and sisters. And this is the promise from God. The day is near when I, the Lord, will judge the godless nations. See, judgment day will come. But you know, you only think of the end times. But you know, if you read this passage, it's not just talking about the future. It's talking about right now. Edom has been wiped off the face. Do you not see living people there anymore? And I'm just wondering, for us, before the end time comes, will there be judgment right now because of our sin? I believe so. I don't understand the floods, the plagues of Egypt, the captivity of the Israelites, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Those are all examples of God's judgment. Here, 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 here. Will He judge us because we have not repented? I was reading the testimony of a young Christian. I was close with this. And I kind of asked her, I read it and I said, wow, that's a great testimony. And Judy said, you can use my name and you can even read it, you know. And I'm just going to let you read this portion of a testimony. This is from her. my life was easy before I met Jesus, him, in capital. Back in high school, when friends worked double shifts at Burger King in the summer, I was somewhere in France sipping coffee and wine. When classmates were still struggling with algebra, I had already passed AP calculus exam. When girlfriends were having trouble getting dates, I actually had to turn down a few. The world was at my fingertips, and it didn't give me any reason to be humble. And I think that's where we are, America. We are not humble. Is that where you are? You are not humble. Are we humble? Have we bowed our knees and said, Lord, you are King. Please speak to me. She was proud and she was self-assured. And it was so interesting reading her testimony. God sent one messenger. It is actually in her testimony. God sent the first messenger. And the first messenger, I believe, brought a Bible. And God sent a second messenger. And then God sent a third messenger. You know the name Obadiah means? Servant of God. God's messenger, servant of God. I wonder how many Obadiahs must God send to us. One message, repent. Second message, repent. Third message, repent. You know, there is a day when the messengers will stop coming. Let's stand for the closing song. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray. We come to you, Father. Lord, we know that you have blessed. You have blessed us. You have given us freedom to worship, the peace to worship. You have given us a great country. It has been great for many, many years. Often it's because, Lord, the country has followed in a way after the Bible. But Father, we pray now for ourselves who are citizens and friends of this country. We pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. Father, that you would turn us around, cause us to repent, cause us to see sin as sin, sin that our